Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had both lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Good evening, and thank you, Sarah, for reading. And let's pray before we look at the passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending us your word this evening. We pray that as we look at it, you'll illuminate its meaning to us and show us where it touches our lives. Amen. So this evening we're starting a new series through the book of Ruth. And today's passage sets the scene for that. And we start off in a scene that's rooted in hardship. You know, we're going to see things getting better through the book over the next few weeks. As we set that scene, we'll be introduced to two women, Naomi and Ruth. And we see them in difficult circumstances here. But we're also going to see the beginnings of how they react to that. Both in Naomi and in Ruth, we'll see an example of a person coming to God. From Naomi's story, we're going to be reminded that it's always possible to come back to God, and no matter what we've done or what our feelings towards God might be. We'll then take a break to sing and then have a look at Ruth. we'll see her committing herself to the Lord. And as Christians, we'll be reminded of the importance of speaking about the Lord by that. Anyone who isn't a Christian will see the breadth of God's invitation to know him. And it's also good for those who are to be reminded of that. That's an invitation which applies to everyone. And there's also something in this story, in Ruth's story, for Christians who, like me, don't come from a Christian background and will be encouraged to keep going, even if sometimes it feels like we're living in a foreign country. So let's dive into the passage. We open in the days when the judges ruled. And as James has already told us, this gives us something of the context of the book straight away. During this period, the period of the judges, we're between the occupation of the promised land under Joshua and the rule of the kings. And the rule of Israel is relatively unstructured. But you do have some individuals, and they're given the title judges, who rise up to prominence. Even more importantly, spiritually, it's a distinct period, and a period marked by repeated cycles of disobeying God. Israel then comes under his judgment. Israel repents and it undergoes renewal. We've got that four-stage cycle in the wider time frame in which we're set of disobeying God, coming under judgment, repenting and being renewed. Unfortunately, that state of renewal doesn't last. Israel then falls into disobedience again, and the cycle repeats. Specifically, our best assessment is that the book of Ruth is set during the period described early in the book of Judges, chapter 6. So this tells us that it's a period when God's judgment is on Israel. And that aligns with what we see in verse 1 of this chapter, which is that there's a famine in Israel. And we know famines are indicative of God's judgment, because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God specifically says that famine in the land will be a consequence of disobedience. It's in these times of starvation when we meet Naomi, and Naomi's husband Elimelech and her, along with their children, leave Bethlehem, where they live, and move to the neighbouring country of Moab, which is across the Dead Sea. Now, from a purely earthly temporal perspective, that probably seems very sensible to us. They're moving from somewhere where there is no food to somewhere where there is. But to get Naomi's story, we have to understand the wider context of the Bible. Israel is the promised land. It's God's gift to his people. And it's still his gift to his people, even in those times of judgment. He's promised to take care of his people while they're there, if they're loyal to him. And in particular, in Old Testament times, the presence of God himself, his very presence, is linked to the land. He's physically close to the people of Israel there. And in fact, he symbolically dwells in his tent in Israel, in a particular place. And you've got this deep connection with God when you're in the land, this physical closeness to him. In contrast, there's Moab, which is where Naomi's family decides to move. That's a land of people who are particularly cursed by God, as explained in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we see later in the Bible, in 2 Kings chapter 3, that the people of Moab even practice human sacrifice. this is a place that's very far from God. So it's a strange place for a follower of the Lord to choose to go, even in dire circumstances, which these undoubtedly were. At the very least, it's going to be difficult for the family to live in accordance with the Lord's decrees. And certainly, whatever the motivation for the move, there's now a separation between them and God. But despite that, for a time, things seem to be getting better for them. They take up residence in their new home. But then Elimelech dies. Life continues, as it must, for the family, and both Naomi's sons get married to local women, to Moabites. But then 10 years after the initial move, both of them die too. That must have been an incredible, great emotional blow to Naomi. Her comment in verse 20 that God has made her life very bitter points to this too. Her whole family has now died in this foreign land. It's terrible to imagine a loss like that. Not only is that going to have huge emotional consequences for her, but we also have to think about the very severe practical consequences for Naomi. Remember, this is a time when women can't work. There's no welfare state taking care of those without resources. Women are dependent on their families, and particularly once they've married their husbands and in later life their sons, to support them. But Naomi's husband and sons have died. She's moved away from her wider family and may not even know at this point whether they're alive or not. She came to Moab fleeing starvation due to famine. But now she faces penury, perhaps even hunger again, due to lack of money, regardless of the state of the country in which she lives. So it's at this dire point that she chooses to return to Judah, which is the southern part of Israel. Because the Bible doesn't tell us, we can't be certain of Naomi's motivation for this return. But whatever was in her mind, it is certain that by returning to the land, Naomi has returned to the presence of God. As we've already discussed, that's particularly linked to the promised land in Old Testament times. That she was able to come back into the presence of God and with relative ease demonstrates God's great patience. She's been gone for many years. She's been distant from God. But all it takes for her to return is to decide to do so. That she's able to return to the presence of God, that God is okay with that, is even more remarkable given her mindset. We look at verses 20 and 21. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She blames God 4 times for her circumstances. Though in fact the Bible doesn't suggest that God is actually causing her misfortune. Not only does her speech there highlight the terrible practical state she's in, having lost everything and almost everyone, So much so that she suggests that name change from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. It also highlights that she's unhappy with God. She blames him, maybe feeling angry or let down by God. But she's still been able to return to his presence despite these feelings. How loving and patient is God to allow that person to come back into his presence? And because God's character is unchanging, we can apply this to our own lives as well. God no longer dwells in a specific place in the Middle East, but in the Holy Spirit, he's indwelling in every believer. But it's interesting, we often still use that language of distance to describe our relationship with God. God is near to us when we particularly feel his presence in our lives, or we are far from God when we feel that presence more weakly. It is perhaps when our lives are at a low point that we can feel most far from God. Although, of course, when he reaches out to us in those moments, we can also feel that particularly powerfully. But Naomi reminds us in this story that such circumstances and such feelings are not a block to returning to God. He is always there for us. God patiently and lovingly waits for us to return to him. And he's always there when we choose to do so. Nothing we can do changes this. We know from passages like this one and from the Psalms in particular that we might sometimes be unhappy or angry with God, even if we shouldn't. But as Naomi's story reminds us, those feelings are no bar to returning to God, to investing once again in that relationship, even in the moment we experience them. God is infinitely patient with us. If we've gone a long way from him, even if we're in the most difficult circumstances, even if we blame God, we can still return to him and he will welcome us back. Let's now return to our story for this evening. And so we're at verse 7 now of Ruth chapter 1. And there we see Naomi, along with Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, heading towards Judah. They've decided to make that move. And along the road, Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law to say goodbye to them. In verses 8 and 9, she wishes them good fortune. At this point, Naomi expects little good for herself in the rest of her life. We've seen that. But she still hopes that they will be blessed by the Lord, that they'll eventually find new husbands. As we've discussed, that's not about a fairy tale ending, but it's a practical necessity for a stable and comfortable life for women in Old Testament times. Both Ruth and Orpah at first refuse. They say in verse 10 that they will remain with Naomi. But she still doesn't believe that's the right thing for them. Naomi reminds both of them of the cost of that decision if they stick with it in verses 11 to 13. And now, to fully understand her point here, we're going to take a very brief, I promise, detour into Old Testament law. Specifically the law of Levirate or brother-in-law marriage. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the law which has been handed down to Israel says that if a man dies, his brother, i.e. the widow's brother-in-law, should marry the widow. The first son born of that relationship will carry on the name of the dead brother. Now that has some important implications, for example, for the family's share of the land in Israel, which we've seen that's linked to the family's shares of the blessings of God's covenant with Abraham. But for our story tonight, and for Ruth and Orpah, the most immediate practical concern would be that that brother-in-law would care for the widow as his wife, and the son produced by that marriage would care for her in her old age. So what Naomi's pointing out is that she has no other sons. It's entirely possible that her age at this point is such that she's unlikely to have more children, even if she does find a new husband. But as she points out, even if she had a husband in that very moment, and even if she had more sons as soon as possible, it would of course be many years before they were old enough to marry Ruth and Orpah and take care of them. Naomi is, in other words, being clear that the option of levirate marriage is not practical here. And by staying with Naomi, they are both only setting themselves on a path to the same lifelong hardship that Naomi believes she faces. Orpah is convinced by this reasoning, and although she does weep over it, although she is sad to leave Naomi, she kisses Naomi goodbye and she returns to Moab and leaves at that point our story. Ruth, though, remains with Naomi, declaring her intention to do this in an impassioned speech in verses 16 to 18. And we're going to zoom in on this, as once again we see a story, this time Ruth's, that gives us an example from which we can learn. A lot could be said on the loyalty shown here, but what is particularly interesting is what she says in relation to God. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite. She's been raised in a culture where they worship a false god. Indeed, they ridicule the true God. And yet here she is declaring her allegiance to the true God, to the Lord. Not only does she say, "Your God will be my God," in verse 16, but she demonstrates with her language that she now sees herself as one of God's people, when in verse 17 she refers to God as Lord. Now, depending on your version, it may well be that if you look in the Bible, you'll see Lord there is in all capitals. That's to signify that this is the covenant name of God, the special name which God gave specifically to his people to refer to him. And so in using it, we see in this moment Ruth declaring herself to be a believer, to be one of God's people. This isn't some casual throwaway comment. Ruth's making here a deep commitment to God. And I think there's three things we can learn from this story. Something for the Christian, something for someone investigating faith, and someone who has more recently come to put their trust in Jesus. For all Christians, this passage here should make us think about how Ruth came to know about God and to learn things which were convincing enough to lead her to committing her life to him. She certainly didn't learn it from the culture she grew up in. At best, she would have experienced indifference and ignorance towards the ways of the Lord in Moab. More likely, given what we know of Moabite culture, she grew up seeing the Lord openly condemned and seeing his followers ridiculed. Is this a picture that reminds us of anything? Realistically, we can't expect that people will be evangelised by the culture of the UK today, in which we see many campaigning groups trying to move it from a current mere indifference to Christianity to a position of active hostility. And while God may speak directly to some people, or they may happen to pick up a Bible and be converted through reading it in isolation, and it is wonderful when either of those things happens, generally people who come to follow the Lord hear the good news from us, from existing believers, and see the practical implications of that faith modelled in our lives. This begins with families. While noting that Naomi's sons marrying Moabites may well have been instrumental in Ruth's journey to the Lord, I'm not suggesting you go and marry a non-Christian specifically to convert them. But there are others in our family. If we're blessed with children, the first concern of any parent will be to raise them by leading them to the Lord. We can't expect the culture to do that for us. It's up to us. And seeing that parenting role more broadly, there's a role for all adults within the church community in teaching, mentoring, and setting an example to younger members of the church. And then, returning to a biological rather than a church family, there's the members of the wider family, particularly if you're not from a Christian family yourself. And then there's friends and people we know in the community. Indeed, I only became a Christian myself because of the persistence of a friend in talking to me about Jesus. If you're not yet a believer, if you're just investigating Christianity, or if you've never given it any thought before, this story is a reminder that God's invitation to relationship with him is open to you, specifically and personally you. Ruth came from a country that was openly hostile to God, a country which had rejected him strongly. Because of that, it's entirely likely that she too rejected him earlier in her life. But such is God's love that he still welcomes Ruth into his people when she chooses here to join them. In the time of the judges, God's invitation was limited to a particular ethnic group. But God's love has always been for the whole world and everyone in it. And such is his love for us that he sent his only son Jesus to proclaim his name, and by his life, death and resurrection to enable all of us, to enable you to come to God. Jesus died so that you could know God and come into relationship with him, whatever your background or history. Doing so is a wonderful thing in this life, and it carries with it the guarantee of an eternity in paradise. So if you're still thinking about that, I would urge you to accept God's invitation. And the third lesson I think we can take, if you've done that, if you've become a Christian, particularly if you've done so recently, firstly, welcome. But also, Ruth's story is a reminder of what a big change that represents. It is in many ways like moving to a new country, the journey that Ruth is about to embark on and that we'll follow her through. Not only if you commit to Christ does the whole framework for your worldview shift as you submit your life to him, but also the culture with which you surround yourself will likely change significantly as you make more Christian friends and spend more time at church. It's not surprising to feel like a stranger in a strange land for a while. As I said earlier, I'm not from a Christian background myself, and I came to faith as an adult. I remember when I started going to church that even basic things like the rhythm of the service, when do you stand, when do you sit at a more formal church, when do you kneel, all of that was difficult to get, to know when to do it without a friend talking me through. And even now, years later, some of what you might call the Christianese slang or the cultural touchstones of youth groups and camps can require a bit of work to understand. So if you're in that position, please don't feel put off by it. This passage reminds us that yes, it is a change, but as we've been seeing, God wants to welcome you. He loves you. Coming to be in relationship with him and coming into his presence. And also on a human level, try not to be put off by it. Your new Christian brothers and sisters really are eager to make you feel welcome. So as we come towards the end now, even though this is an introductory chapter for the book, I think it gives us some great inspiration and lessons from the examples of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi showed us the importance of coming back to God, of choosing to be closer to him, and demonstrated God's patience, his mercy and love in allowing even those who have been separated from him, who are angry at him, to come into that relationship. Ruth reminds us as Christians of the importance of speaking about Jesus, sharing this invitation, sharing the word, so that others can come to know Jesus, can choose to follow him. And we also see in Ruth's example that God's invitation is open to anyone of any background. Nothing that you have done in your past bars you from that. God welcomes everyone to be in his people. And we also see in her the big change that moving to a foreign country, which encourages people considering it or having done so to persevere, to stay with the Lord, to stay with his people, even if it does sometimes feel a bit strange. But despite all those different lessons for different people in different situations, there is one core that runs through the whole chapter. Come to the Lord. No matter your situation, come to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for everyone, in every situation, for those who know you and those who don't yet. We thank you that you welcome them all. We ask that as we turn back to you, as we confessed earlier, as we turn back to you, you will welcome us. And we ask that you will encourage us to keep going confidently in our faith in you. Amen.
Amen. Of course we're in. That's very nice.